audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
My guess is that if you or I were offered contentment, we wouldn't turn that offer down. All of us probably have different areas in our lives where we battle discontentment, where we experience the lack of contentment. Now, when we experience discontentment, what does the world give to us as the solution for finding contentment? Oftentimes, Joel has his hand raised, but I'm assuming that is not the answer to the question. He just was raising his hand. Oftentimes, what the world tells us as the solution to our discontentment is to change our situation. So in other words, if you're feeling discontentment, just change your relationships or change your job or change your career or change whatever it is externally around you that's creating the discontentment, and then you'll be content. And there's a measure of truth to that, but the reality is that lasting contentment does not come simply from changing our circumstances. A Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, in 1648, he wrote this little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in it, he has this brilliant illustration of the difference between finding contentment through changing your external circumstances versus finding your contentment from within. And this is what he says. He writes this. And I think it's up on the screen there. To be content as a result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first on a cold morning they feel cold, but after he has had them on a little while they are warm. Now how do they get warm? They were not near the fire. No, this came from the natural heat of his body. Now with a sickly man, the natural heat of whose body has deteriorated puts on his clothes. They do not get hot after a long time. He must warm them by the fire, and even then they will soon be cold again. And so he gives this brilliant illustration, right? Where to find contentment based on simply changing our circumstances is like somebody who's sick, who doesn't have that body warmth heat, and they take their clothes, they put it by the fire, they warm it up, and for a moment, those clothes are toasty warm, kind of like when you take your clothes out of the dryer and put them on. They feel toasty warm. But ultimately, that heat dissipates so that the cold remains and the heat goes away. But when we find our contentment based on an inward reality, and what Jeremiah Burroughs defines as Christian contentment is this: a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely admits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition, then we are able to experience the contentment that is not tied to our circumstances, but instead it's tied to what God has done for us. And so this morning, as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 through verse 24, the main idea of this sermon is simply this. As Christians, we're called to and we're given the means to find contentment, not through the changing of our circumstances, but by resting in what God has done for us. We're called to, there's the instructions to find contentment in what God has done for us. And we're given the means of finding contentment by resting in what God has done for us versus seeking to change our circumstances. And so let's look at verse 17 together, where Paul gives these instructions. He says this: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. And of course, he's just spoken about those who have been given the gift of marriage, those who have been given the gift of singleness, and being content with whatever station God has you in that moment in life. And he says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. Now, the instructions that Paul gives here, it's helpful to understand what he's talking about when he talks about God has called him. The called him is pointing to God's effectual call of salvation. He's talking about God saving you. He's talking about where the Holy Spirit convicts an individual who's elect of their sin, and God's irresistible grace makes it possible for that person to be saved. That's the calling that Paul is referring to. And he's saying, in that moment that God saves you, continue to walk in, continue to live the life that the Lord has assigned you. Whatever present situation you find yourself in terms of your career, in terms of your marriage, continue to remain in that place that you were in the moment that God called you. These are the instructions that Paul gives. Now, Paul is speaking into a culture much like our own, where social standing plays a significant role. And within the culture, Paul instructs the church and every believer that whatever situation you find yourself in, both in terms of relationship, in terms of your marriage specifically, but then also in terms of your social standing, the call that Paul gives is that to continue to walk in it. You don't need to change these things, your circumstances, your social standing, to find contentment. Now, why do we not need to change? Why do we not need to seek to change our circumstances or our social standings? Well, in the rest of this passage, Paul shows that salvation eliminates the value of social standings. Salvation eliminates the need to find our value in our external circumstances, because our value and our source of contentment is found in what God has done for us rather than what we can do for ourselves. And Paul gives two illustrations as examples for this. And they are examples that fall on the opposite ends of the spectrum of social standing. On one hand, an example he's going to give us is those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, representing Jews and Greeks, both of whom viewed their circumcision as something that had value, that was a means of social standing. So they were proud of who they were in terms of their Greek heritage, their Gentile heritage, their Roman heritage, or their Jewish heritage. On the opposite end of the spectrum, Paul also brings to us this second example in which he talks about slaves. Slaves who have no social standing whatsoever, who have no power whatsoever within the context of culture. And he speaks to both of those scenarios and talks about how contentment can be found no matter where you are at when God saves you, because your contentment is not found in your specific social standing, in your specific circumstances. So let's look at the first example that Paul highlights in verse 18 through verse 20. He says this: was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? In other words, when you were saved, were you already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Now, I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to try to explain how this works, but apparently there were people, Jews, who at times would try to do this, to make it so that they no longer would be known as being Jewish. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Were you a Gentile? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but instead keep the commandments of God. And so in the first example that Paul brings, he talks about people who have social standing based on their ethnicity. And both Jews and Gentiles viewed their circumcision or uncircumcision as counting towards everything. So for most Jews, they viewed their circumcision as counting for everything because it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them as a people. And it was a reminder to them, a mark for them, that they had special standing with God. And so they viewed that mark of circumcision as being everything. And we see in other passages like the book of Galatians that one of the big kind of discussions within the church and the push from some Christians was an argument that Gentile men who were saved needed to be circumcised. And of course, Paul points to the fact that this is not true. But Jews as a whole viewed their circumcision as something that mattered. They had social standing in their mind based on their circumcision. In the same way, Gentiles viewed their uncircumcision as counting for everything. And so Gentiles often viewed themselves as better than Jews, and certainly Roman citizens viewed themselves and understood that they had much greater freedoms, much more rights than the Jews had. And we know historically that there were instances where Jews would try to, for athletics or other things, would try to uncircumcise themselves so they could remove the cultural reproach that Judaism brought in certain contexts. So both Jews and Gentiles viewed their circumcision or their uncircumcision as their identity that they found pride in, that gave them good social standing. In the midst of that, Paul speaks into their face and goes, none of that matters. If you were saved, circumcised, don't get uncircumcised. If you were saved, uncircumcised, don't get circumcised, because none of it matters. The only thing that matters, he says, is what? Verse 19, is to keep the commandments of God. Now, what is Paul talking about here in keeping the commandments of God? Well, we know, based on the fact that the Mosaic law commanded that men be circumcised, that he's not speaking generically about the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law, because he would be speaking against the Mosaic law by saying you shouldn't be circumcised. Instead, what's helpful for us is to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where we see Paul lay out a similar argument to not be circumcised and to not be uncircumcised if you're one or the other. In this, he says this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only what does count? Faith working through love. And then later in verse 14, Paul talks about how the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it seems that the commandments of God that Paul is referring to is specifically loving your neighbor as yourself. And then we can include in that, because Jesus includes this in Mark 12, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that these things are what he's talking about. But even more importantly, what's helpful to see as we look back at Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, is the fact that we do these acts as faith in response to what God has done for you. And so Paul is making the argument that circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. Your social status that you put in there doesn't matter. When you're saved, remain as you are. What does matter is you're following my commands. And you're doing them as acts of faith in response to what God has done for you. So in this first example, Paul shows us that no matter how much social standing you have, as Christians, we're called to and given the means to find contentment, not through the changing of our circumstances, but by resting in what God has done for us. And Paul's second example that he gives us, he speaks into how this same principle applies to those who have no social standing whatsoever, specifically slaves who became Christians. Verse 21 and verse 22, it says this. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, when we talk about slavery, our natural tendency is to connect slavery to the horrific slavery that took place in our country. And the reality is that there are things in Greco-Roman slavery that are very similar to what took place in our history. And then there's other elements of slavery that are different. And so just to help us get a framework, I'm going to kind of talk a little bit about the similarities and the differences. So the similarities of slavery in the Roman Empire and in America was that many slaves in the Roman Empire were enslaved. They didn't have a choice. They were taken and made slaves, and they were born into slavery, exactly like the slavery that took place in our country. In the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights, and they were often viewed as commodities. In the same way that slaves had no rights and were viewed as commodities here in America. Also, slavery in the Roman Empire was often cruel and oppressive, just like it was here in America. So those things are very similar. Now, what's different between Greco-Roman slavery versus slavery that took place in America? Well, in the Greco-Roman Empire, slavery was not based on race. People even at times had the option, and when I say the option, you're in an extremely desperate place to step into this, but you would be able to essentially put yourself into slavery as a way of paying for a massive debt or as a way of getting your needs met so that you would have food and housing. Slaves also in Greco-Roman period had the option to purchase their slaves with the help of their owner. And so while many slaves lived miserably in the Roman Empire, particularly those who served in the mines, there was another segment of slaves who would have been professionals. They were doctors, they were cooks, they were artisans, and they themselves could own slaves. And in these instances, those slaves would even be better educated than their masters. And so when Paul addresses how to live in the midst of the reality of slavery, he never advocates for nor supports slavery, and he clearly teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that the enslaving of others is sinful and wicked. But what Paul doesn't do is hide from it. He speaks into the reality of its existence. Because if the church in Corinth reflected the city of Corinth, then a third of the church would have been slaves. And then another third would have been men and women who had been slaves were then freed. And then a final third would have been men and women who were born free. That's what the makeup of the church looked like. And so Paul speaks into this congregation where a third of those sitting in the church have no rights whatsoever, probably lived an extremely miserable life, a difficult life, and he speaks into their circumstances. He speaks into their lives of extreme difficulty where they are continually told that they have no value, they have no social status because they're slaves. And what does he say? Paul actually repeats the argument that he gave to those with social standing in saying that social status has no value, nor is it a source of lasting contentment for those who have social status, and those that lack social status, both of those have no bearing on one's value or one's ability to have lasting contentment. Now, while Paul's argument is the same for those in the church who were saved circumcised and saved uncircumcised and how they find contentment and those who are saved as slaves, that the source of contentment is found in the same place, there is a difference in Paul's instructions specifically to slaves. Because in verse 18, what does he tell those who are circumcised and uncircumcised? He tells them to remain in the way that they are when they're saved, right? He says, remain circumcised if you were saved circumcised. Remain uncircumcised if you're saved uncircumcised. But then in verse 21, what does he tell the slaves who were often not in a position to change their circumstances? What does he say? He says, he doesn't say to remain enslaved, but he says instead to not be concerned about the present reality. And if freedom is presented to itself, take it. In Paul's instructions to slaves to not be concerned about their social status, Paul is giving them the good news that their contentment nor their value does not depend on their social status and specifically the fact that they are a slave. Now, why is their contentment not dependent on their current circumstances and social status? Look at verse 22. He says that their contentment is not dependent on their current circumstances or their social status. Why? Because even though they are slaves, what does he say? That they are freedmen of the Lord. And that word freedman is a technical term used for those who were slaves who had then been freed. And what Paul is reminding these believers who are saved as slaves is that even if The society says you have no rights, you have no value because you're a slave, you're a commodity. The reality is that while, yes, physically you have not experienced freedom, you are a slave. But the reality is that you've been freed in Christ. That the work of the gospel has met your deepest need, which is to be freed from your enslavement to sin and to be given eternal life, to be adopted into the family of God and to be given an eternal inheritance. And then Paul speaks further into how the gospel upends social status as he says in the second part of verse 22 that those who are free, what? Are slaves of Christ. He reminds them that, look, your social status as being free or not free doesn't matter because those who are slaves, you've been freed in Christ. Those who are free, you are slaves of Christ because we are all, as believers, belonging to Christ Jesus, who is both our Savior and our King, who has complete authority over us. And so Paul is showing that through the gospel, we're equal at the foot of the cross. Whether we have significant social status or we have no social status at all. So Paul has given two examples to instruct us how to pursue contentment through, not through our social status or the changing of our circumstances. Paul now shows us in verse 23 where lasting contentment is found. Look at verse 23. He says this, "You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Paul reminds the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul reminds the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Paul reminds those who are free and those who are slaves that all who have been called by God and saved were bought with a price. Theologically, Paul is referring to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Theologically, Paul is referring to the reality that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, stepped down to earth to come as an infant, taking on human flesh while remaining fully God, and then living the life that we cannot live, a life of absolute perfection for 33 years, experiencing every difficulty, every hardship that we experience, every hurt that we experience, so that he can empathize and sympathize with our weakness. And then he goes to the cross. Why? So that he can be our substitute to atone for our sins. Because the reality is that we who are born as sinners need to pay for the consequence, pay for the penalty of our sin, which is death. And Jesus steps into our place, pays for the penalty of our sin, so that God the Father's just wrath is poured out upon him instead of us, takes his last breath, says it's finished, dies, is buried, and 3 days later rises from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. This is what Paul is speaking about when he's reminding the believers in Corinth, whether they are slave or free, whether they are Gentile or Jew, that all of you have been bought with a price. Now, oftentimes the price of something reflects its value. Not always, but oftentimes it does, right? And so I was painting this past week, trim this weekend, and the cost of a cheap paintbrush at the dollar store for, you know, a couple bucks has significantly different value than the cost of a decent paintbrush for $15 at Home Depot. And I can tell you this from direct experience this weekend, because I'm using the cheap paintbrush, and the cheap paintbrush has the same issue that I have. It starts balding. Literally, it's losing strands as I'm painting it. Doesn't happen with my $15 paintbrush from Home Depot. The price of something oftentimes reflects the value. Now bring that into this concept that Jesus, that Paul reminds us that we, that the slave and the free, the Gentile and the Jew, the circumcised and uncircumcised have been bought with a price. What is he pointing to? He's reminding the believer that your value and your worth is marked not by your social status, but by the fact that your Heavenly Father looked at you and said, "You are absolutely worth sending my son to die so that I can adopt you into my family. And that cost, that price, is across the board the same. And so the cost for you to be saved versus the cost for me to be saved versus the cost, it's exactly the same. Why? Because we have the same value. And so Paul is reminding the church in Corinth that as believers, we are all equal at the foot of the cross because Jesus paid the same price to save the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the free, and the slaves. And Paul is reminding the believers in us that our value rests not in our social status or not in our external circumstances, but in the fact that Jesus paid the ultimate price for our salvation, his life, because he viewed those he came to save as being worth the cost of his life. Therefore, as Paul says in verse 24, no matter what state you are in when God saved you, the call is to remain with God. So I want you to notice just the trajectory or the steps that Paul goes through, right? In the beginning, he talks about, man, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, remain in that state when you're called. And then he talks to the slaves, and he goes, man, if you're a slave, don't be concerned by the reality of your external situation. And then he ends with all of us the invitation to remain with God. Not to ultimately look for your hope in changing your circumstances, even though if opportunities arise, take advantage of them. But instead, to put your hope in, to remain with God, to rest in God, because he is the one who made you, he is the one who saved you, he is the one who placed you in your present circumstances. And in him is found lasting contentment, for in him we find both our value as sons and daughters who have been bought with a price, and in him we find the source of our future hope, that those who have been bought with a price and given an eternal inheritance. And so as Christians, we're called to and we're given the means to find contentment, not through the changing of our circumstances, but by resting in what God has done for us. And so in the words of Jeremiah Burrow, let's learn to pursue a contentment that's inward. Not a contentment that's rooted in, okay, I'm going to get warm by simply warming my clothes with the fire, even though because I don't have any internal warmth, the clothes are going to get cold and, you know, my contentment goes away. But instead, to find an inward contentment that rests in the fact that in God you have a Heavenly Father who deeply cares for you, who is present with you, who sees you, and who loves you unconditionally, and who has bought you with the price of the life of his son. And so I invite you this week, in your moments of discontentment, because you will experience them. I will experience them. This is the reality of living in a broken world. We will experience discontentment. That in the moments of discontentment, that you fight the urge to try to escape by fantasizing about changing this situation or changing that situation, but instead you would look inwardly and remain with God. And remind yourself that you have been bought with a price. And therefore, you can freely submit to and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition and situation you find yourself in this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not only present with us, but you are near to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace was sufficient enough to bring deep and intense comfort to these brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth who were slaves. And we thank you that that same grace that you've extended to them is extended to us in our situations, in our difficulties. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to remain in you. Help us to remember that we have been bought with a price. And help us to find contentment based on these realities rather than on the hopes of circumstances changing in our future. In Christ's name, amen.